Although he gracefully didn't mention that he is currently beating me in both of the standings on the fantasy football. It's not a good year for the Kingster, so I don't really want to bring that up too much. But if you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope that you do, go ahead and turn to Jonah chapter 4, as today we're going to be wrapping up our series that we've been titling, His Church, Our City. And over the last several months, we've been talking about this idea of how to bloom, how to flourish, how to impact the communities that God has placed us in. And so regardless of our age in life or stage in life, we are called to be ambassadors for King Jesus, that we just necessarily can't outsource our discipleship. We can't outsource our evangelism, but we are called to impact in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our schools, our places of work. We are called to bring this good news of Jesus. And so today we're wrapping up this series in Jonah chapter 4. And as we transition into a few series of messages in Jonah, the lens has kind of shifted a little bit. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's because we are looking at this idea of how to reach our neighbors, how to reach the forgotten and vulnerable. But Jonah has this interesting twist where the lens starts to focus on us. Because what we found in this book of Jonah is that it's not necessarily all about what we do, but it's about what we become in the process of doing. Because Jonah is a prophet of God. He is called to a specific ministry assignment, but what have we seen throughout the entirety book of Jonah? Is he is wrestling with this ministry assignment. He is wrestling with God's sense of mercy because he's called to go to a people who what? He thinks doesn't deserve it. And so if you've found your place in God's word, we're going to read just the first four verses as we begin today. And so Jonah chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord. It says, Jonah was greatly displeased and he became furious. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. And I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Lord of our God remains forever. And so I don't know if y'all know this, but the holiday season is just right around the corner. Thanksgiving is just down the street. Christmas is around the corner. And so I know what you're thinking. You're thinking there's food, there's football, there's presents, maybe freedom, and you get some break from school or your job. But there is something more sinister that is occurring. And it actually impacts 8 out of 10 married men in our country. And do you know what that is? It is Christmas Hallmark movie season. The Christmas Hallmark movies, is they have already infiltrated, and for you single guys, you don't even know that this is a thing. You don't even know. And so due to part of my lack of reconnaissance and intelligence work, I have no one to blame but myself for marrying someone who loves Christmas Hallmark movies. And so if you're a young single guy in here, heed my advice. Take my warning that right after you figure out whether or not she loves Jesus or not, that second or third question you need to figure out if she likes Hallmark movies. Because this is going to be your life. And so where me and Sharon are at the point in our marriage where she doesn't even ask if I want to watch a Hallmark movie. She just tells me to turn it on. And so how am I supposed to do that? I just grab the remote and I go over there and I'm scrolling through the different options. There's A Christmas Kiss, A Snow Bride, Mingle All the Way, Christmas at the Catnip Cafe. I'm not making those up. Those are legit names. And so, you know, I just select a movie because I know God is working on me in some sanctifying process. And so we begin to watch it. And this is what happens all the time. Every single time her and I watch a Christmas Hallmark movie, this is how it plays out. Is I'm a team player, okay? So at some point, I start smiling and I kind of get into the movie. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's a moment of confession. So I start smiling, I start laughing, I start feeling the tension of you know, what's going to happen in this movie. But then at some point, I look over at Sharon and she is out. Not just dozing, but full on knocked out, tongue hanging out, snoring type of sleep. And then I have this thought in my head. How long have I been watching this movie by myself? Like, do I have to give up my man card that here I am, a grown man, the dog's not even watching the movie with me, that I've been sitting watching this Hallmark movie by myself? It's ridiculous. And then after I think that, I think this, do I turn it off? And you guys are thinking, easy answer, Kevin, turn it off. But at this point, I'm already sucked into the movie. You know, I want to know what happens. And I know that there's hundreds of these movies and that they have the same 20 actors and actresses and it has the same plot. But I want to know if the city girl is going to settle down with the country boy from her hometown. I want to know, do they get back together? And spoiler alert, they do. And so Jonah chapter 4 is not a Hallmark movie. It is not a Hallmark movie. It is not a happily ever ending fairy tale. And in fact, it's chapters like this that are in the Bible are part of the reason that I believe that the Bible is true, that it is God's word. Because what we find in Jonah chapter 4 and in the entirety of the book of Jonah is that you have a prophet, that you have a man of God who is sent on a mission and he is wrestling with God's mercy, wrestling with God's grace. He's wrestling with God's sense of justice. Why? Because he's called to go to a people group that he thinks does not deserve the gospel. And the question that we're presented with from the entire book is this. It's how do we respond when people we don't like are recipients of God's grace? How do we respond when we're called to share, we're called to go to people that have wronged us, to people that have hurt us, to people that we think don't deserve God's grace? How do we respond? And we're going to come back to this idea later, is that it's not necessarily all about what we do, but it's about who we become in the process of our doing. Because even though Jonah did the right actions, even though the consequences were good, that the Ninevites repented, is that Jonah's heart condition was off. He was miserable the entire time. And so what we see, and heed the warning from Jonah, is that we can go to church, we can go through the Christian motions, we can do things to advance the kingdom of God, but we can still remain just as bitter and angry and resentful as Jonah. And so what we find and what we discover in our text is this, is that God's mercy reveals things about our hearts. God's mercy reveals our hearts. And so when God calls us to go, to serve, to share, it's in this process of going and ministering to those around us that God begins to open up the dark places in our lives, the different impurities, the different imperfections. Sometimes we think we put certain sins in the past, but sometimes the sins in the past, we think we're done with them, but they're not done with us. And it's in the process of serving and going and ministering that some of the ugliness inside us, God begins to work and purify out. But if we leave those unresolved, then we're going to wind up in the same miserable cycle that Jonah's in. And so what does God's mercy reveal about our hearts? The first thing that we see is that God's mercy reveals our prejudice. Look at verse 1. It says, Jonah was greatly displeased and he became furious. Notice what's going on. Jonah was furious, but it started what? It started with a state of displeasure. And this idea of furious, you can think of like a fire and tending to a fire and kindling it. And so Jonah started just not happy, displeased. But then he starts giving air to it. He starts putting wood and fire and different lumber and stoking that fire so that now what started as mere displeasure is this roaring inferno. And he lets God have it. But notice this idea of kindling. Kindling has this idea of not just in a negative sense, but also in a positive sense. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing to a young minister in the ministry. He is writing to Timothy. And believe this or not, that the trials of ministry, the pain of ministry is bearing down and wearing down on Timothy. That ministry just isn't easy. And if you're a pastor or a volunteer in here, don't amen to that. Okay? But sometimes the ministry weight and the ministry toil, it gets to you. And so Paul is writing to young Timothy and he says this. He says, rekindle the gifts that God has what? Given you. And so notice that we have the option here. We have the same environment of pain, of ministry, frustration, of the world weighing down on us, but we can either kindle our state of displeasure or we can kindle the gifts that God has given us. We can either choose to become furious and enraged at our present circumstance, or we can choose to remain faithful in the calling that God has put on our lives. But look what Jonah decides to do. Kindle his furiousness. And so he says this, picking up in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord. He said, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was back in my own country? And that's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better that I die than to live." And he says that three times in just 11 verses. And so, what slipped out of Jonah's mouth? Did y'all catch that? He said, "Isn't this what I said while I was still where? In my own country." This verse is important. And you're saying, "Kevin, why is that verse important?" I'm glad you asked. It's because this verse that we see in chapter 4, it casts a light on how we're to understand the entire book of Jonah. That we actually get an inside glimpse into Jonah's mind, into Jonah's heart. The same heart condition that Jonah began this ministry objective in chapter 1 is the same heart condition that he has in chapter 4. In the course of this ministry assignment, there has been zero heart change in Jonah. So what the problem is for Jonah, it's the problem of the heart. He has not allowed the ministry to begin a work on him. And look what Jonah's mad at. It's the character of God. He says, "I know you're gracious, I know you're compassionate, I know you're slow to anger." And church, for those of us that are in seminary, or those of us that like theology, if your theology leads you to put down others and puff yourself up, if your theology leads you to disparage others while driving up your own ego, or maybe have anger towards God, then perhaps we are doing our theology wrong. And so he says, "I knew you're gracious and compassionate and relenting." But God's character isn't so much the issue for Jonah. God's mercy isn't so much the issue for Jonah. The issue that Jonah has is God's mercy to who? It's to those people. Now, from the last several weeks, we heard the different things about the Assyrians, who were cruel. They were brutal. They were enemies to the Israelites. And Jonah just can't get over the fact that God still loves these sinners. He can't get over the fact that God still loves them. And church, what we need to realize is that our character isn't always like God's character. Is that the message and the theme throughout the entirety of the Bible is that lost people matter to God. God doesn't desire that any should perish, regardless of what they've done to us or what they've heard of us. But he desires all to come to what? To repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. And so Jonah forgot, yes, the Assyrians, they don't deserve God's grace and mercy. But he forgets that neither does Israel, and neither does Jonah. And church, the essence of the gospel is this, what? Neither do we. None of us in here deserve God's mercy and grace. The wages of sin are what? Death. All have fallen short of God's perfect standard of perpetual obedience. We all deserve to spend an eternity apart from God, but what's the essence of the gospel? God, being rich in his love, rich in his mercy, still pursued you and me even when what? We didn't want him. That God's grace, God's love still comes running after us. And so when God extends his mercy, when God extends his grace to people that we don't like, sometimes what we're going to find in our hearts is that we begin to wrestle with God. God, how can you love them? How can you extend their mercy to them? Don't you know who they are? Don't you know what they've done? But God's mercy doesn't only reveal our prejudice, it also reveals our lack of trust. Look at verse 5. It says, "Jonah left the city and he found a place east of it. And so he made himself a shelter there and he sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plan and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head, to rescue him from his trouble. And Jonah was greatly pleased with the plan. And when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and it withered. And as the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die." There's the second time. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And so this is kind of like an odd passage right here in Jonah. We're trying to think of what is going on here. And so Jonah's frustrated with the ministry assignment. You know, sometimes we get frustrated with our different ministry assignments, you know, for whatever reason. Maybe the middle schoolers were a little too smelly that day. You know, maybe no one really appreciated the coffee, or maybe we're serving in the kids area and the parents didn't come pick up the kids in time. You know what I'm saying? And you're just kind of over it because you've jacked them up on sugar and you're ready to send them off to the parents. Sometimes ministry gets to us. And so Jonah does his ministry assignment, and then he goes and he finds a nice place up on the hill. And he sits up there and he's building this kind of shade, this kind of structure. Why? Because he's wanting some Sodom and Gomorrah judgment part two to happen on Nineveh. If God changes his mind once, then maybe hopefully God will change it again and actually put some judgment on them. And so he builds this shelter. And then God does what? God intervenes and causes a plant to provide shelter to Jonah's head. And then God intervenes again and he causes a worm to attack this plant so that it withers. And then God intervenes again and he causes this scorching east wind to deliver some heat on Jonah that he would rather what? He would rather die. And for any of us that have spent a summer in the South, this is probably a sentiment we can feel. That sometimes it is so hot in the middle of the summer, we would just rather die. Lord, take me out right now. And so this is kind of what Jonah is thinking about. But what's the point of the story? Well, there's two things that we learn about God here. It's first, there's God's sovereignty, and then there's God's providence. And God's sovereignty is this, is that he has the supreme authority. He is the power. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all of the universe. You're like, Kevin, those are nice theological jargon terms, but explain it to me in a way that I can understand. And this is for the dads in the room. This is how we can understand God's sovereignty. Is the remote control to the TV? It's his. The remote control to the TV is God's. Along with the TV, along with the power, along with the house. You know, don't push the analogy too far, but it's all of God's. But what's God's providence? It's his intervention and action into the world. God gets to choose the channel. And sometimes God lets us choose the channel that's either beneficial or not beneficial to us. And sometimes there's contractual disputes on the shows that we get to watch. Sometimes YouTube TV has a contractual dispute with ESPN and it robs us of college football for two entire weeks. Okay, that part may not be, you know, God's doing. You know, that could just be the result of living in a fallen world with cultural greed. But it's still frustrating. So what's the point? When Providence decided to send Jonah some shade, he liked it. But when Providence determined to send Jonah some heat, what happened? He balked at the idea. What Jonah fails to see is the big picture and trust God. Because if Jonah knows that God's gracious, if he knows that God is compassionate, abounding in faithful love, church, if we know that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, he works all things together for those who are calling to his purpose, why don't we trust him in what he's called us to do? Why don't we trust him? Because if we're called to go to the city, if we're called to share God's love with our neighbor, if we're called to disciple our family, if we're called to go to those people that, yes, there are people that we can't stand, why can't we simply trust God? One pastor commenting on this text, he says this. He says, what a tragedy it is when God's servants are a means of blessings to others but miss the blessing themselves. What a tragedy it is when God's servants are a means of blessings to others, but miss the blessings themselves. What is this pastor talking about? Remember when I said at the beginning that it's not always about what we do, but it's about what we become in the process? Think about it like this. I have a son named Lion. And one of the things about Lion, if for any boy that you have that's a toddler, is you just have to like wrestle them and throw them around and just tire them out. Otherwise, what? They just kind of keep attacking. They kind of keep bugging you. They do all these kind of things. And so you got to show them who's boss. And so, you know, when he's two, you know, almost three, you know, I'm throwing him down and he tires out real quickly. You know, I've already taught him, you know, when I kind of put him in an arm bar, you know, knee bar, whatever it is, the Shinodomaki. If you want me to show you the Shinodomaki, I'll show you after service. But he learns how to what? Tap, when he's had enough. But after wrestling with him and continuing to wrestle him, his capacity and energy for more wrestling has what? It's greatly increased. And so now what started off, I could tire him out in maybe 10, 15 minutes. He keeps coming. It is wave after wave after wave. It's like a, you know, the Walking Dead zombie wave coming after you after time and time again. His capacity has grown. So what's the point? Is that when God calls us to do something, when God calls us to love others, that our heart has an inherent limited capacity to love and to serve others. That when we start to wrestle with God, but if we just start to put our faith and put our trust and put our obedience in God, what? Our heart capacity begins to what? Expand. It begins to grow. So that people that we once found it hard to love, if we keep serving them and loving them, even when we don't feel like it, the capacity for love and service, it begins to grow. And this idea that we have to trust God in these circumstances, that if we want to be conformed to his image, it's and be a blessing to those around us and also receive the blessing ourselves, we have to trust him. It's like that coach in athletics that makes you do unorthodox, strange things. He knows the end goal. He knows the end purpose. And you have to decide to simply put your trust and faith in him. And the reason they call it faith is why? Because God doesn't necessarily tell us the end results before it happens. And so do we trust God? Do we put our faith in God? And then finally, God's mercy reveals our misplaced values. Verse 9. Then God asked Jonah, he says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Notice Jonah's stubbornness. Yes, it's right, he replied. He said, I'm angry enough to die. That's the third time. And the Lord said, you cared about the plant which you did not labor over and did not grow it. And it appeared in a night and it perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals. So you hear the anger in Jonah's voice. And God is presenting an argument here to Jonah. It's a lesser to a greater argument. Because what is Jonah so concerned about? A little bit of shade. He's concerned about this plant and the heat and the shade that it provides. And what did Jonah do to this plant to deserve it? Nothing. But then we look on the other hand that God cares about what? Not something just temporal that he had no part in, but God created image bearers, fashioning them in his image with things that last forever. Humanity, you and I, we're not temporal beings, but we are eternal beings created to last forever. And so is it not right that God cares about these? And we're sitting in there, we're kind of sitting back and we're judging Jonah, aren't we? Like, Jonah, you cared about the plant, man. That's not your plant. Come on, clearly lost souls are significantly more important, but not so fast. I think we're more like Jonah than we tend to believe. I think we're more like Jonah than we tend to let on, because we tend to prioritize or lose our cool over seemingly insignificant things all the time, don't we? I mean, think about this. When's the last time that you've lost your cool or you cared about something that's insignificant? Guys, when's the last time that you had to put a suit on? You know, and just assume for the story that you probably don't wear a suit all the time, but here you are having to wear a suit and you hope and you pray that it fits. And then what do you have to do? You have to tie that tie around your neck. And you can't quite get the knot right and the length isn't quite right and you have to keep starting over and retying it. And it seems like someone's turned the AC off because you start sweating like crazy and you lose it. Or if you're a lady in here, you know, you have countless numbers of outfits and countless numbers of shoes. And what do the guys have to hear every time? I don't have nothing to wear. And then meanwhile, you're mad at your husband because he wants to wear the same outfit all the time. But we waste so much time and spend so much emotional energy over things that don't matter. Our phone screen's cracked. We got a bad test grade. My team didn't win. The oven's not working. The check engine light came on. We're out of coffee. The cashier's too slow. It's not so much writing a check in the grocery line anymore, but someone's actually paying with cash. Or maybe now that there's no pennies in the world, what are we going to do with no pennies? Like, what's going on here? Or this is one of my personal pet peeves, and y'all can pray for me on this one. It's those Chattanooga roundabouts. And it's not so much the Chattanooga roundabouts, but it's those of you, again, you know, pray for me, that treat those roundabouts as a designated mandatory stop sign. Like, God bless you. You are sanctifying me in my patience, okay? But just hit the gas and go next time. You know what I'm saying? Just do me a favor. I don't need to test my patience all the time. Get in there and go, okay? But we waste so much emotional energy over things that don't matter. You guys, most of you with those ugly orange shirts, would have been livid if your team lost. You would have been. You would have been upset that a group of 18 to 22-year-olds, or you have the really old quarterback who's in his 30s, whatever it is, that you would have lost it if your team did not perform the way you thought. And so just like Jonah, we spend too much time valuing things that don't value. Too much wasted energy finding significance and seeming in insignificant things. And so what we have to do is begin to change our values, because when God's values aren't us, when he calls us to go, what happens? Sometimes we say no. It's not worth it. I can't do it. If we are to become like Christ, we have to begin to exchange our values for his. We say we want to look like Christ, but our habits would say otherwise. We say we want to look like Christ, but our Spotify playlist says otherwise. We say we want to look like Christ, but our web browser says otherwise. We say we want to look like Christ, but the shows we watch say otherwise. We say we want to look like Christ, but the time and the money where we spend those things would say otherwise. We say we want to become like Christ. We say we want to reach the world, and yet we build our lives in Babylon. We build our lives in Nineveh. We build our lives here in the now and wonder why we are not more like Christ. God's mercy, it reveals our hearts, and obedience to the mission with the right motives begins to purify them. We know who those people are for Jonah, those Ninevites. But who are those people for you? Who is that person that if you saw them getting right with God, if God began to bless them, or God forbid, God ask you to love them, to serve them, to share the gospel with them, that you would simply say, God, I can't do it. The person you're thinking of right now, that's that person. And who is that person? Maybe it's a parent who didn't love you that you thought you should, or how you should have been loved growing up. Maybe it's an ex-spouse who just kind of left you shattered and abandoned you. Maybe it's a neighbor who's just simply annoying and you can't stand them. Maybe it's a sibling who causes unnecessary family drama. Maybe it's a boss that consistently overlooks you for whatever promotions and doesn't appreciate what you do. Maybe it's a group of bullies in school, or whoever it is. Who is that person that if God was wanting you to share that you would say no? And I want us to think of this. What if God, in wanting to do a work in their life, was wanting to do a work in your life? What if in blessing them, God was actually preparing a blessing for you? Hey, what if this blessing was freedom from drama, freedom from anxiety, freedom from bitterness or anger, or maybe it's just simply freedom to move on? I don't know what the blessing is, but what if there was a blessing in it for you? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it has this idea that we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus that God prepared from before time began. And so this idea of workmanship, it's this idea that God not only wants to do a work in the world, but he wants to do a work in us. And this word workmanship is poema, where we get our word poem from, or story. So what we have here is that God is wanting to write a story in your life, in my life. Watch this, from before time began. Before we even set foot on this earth, that he has a story that he is wanting you to participate in and just simply trust him. And God knew the hurt you would go through. He knew the pain that you would go through. He knew the frustration, and yet God still says, trust me, I'm going to do a work. Have some faith. Do you remember the words of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, at the end of this ordeal? And he's looking at his brothers at the end of his life, and he says this to his brothers. He says, what you planned for evil, God meant for good in the present circumstances. But Joseph started dreaming in chapter 37, and he doesn't say that till chapter 50. So we have to ask ourselves, what occurs between chapter 37 and chapter 50 that allows Jonah or Joseph to say that? Because in chapter 37, he's what? He's sold into slavery by his brothers. And then in chapter 39, he catches a break, and Potiphar brings him into his house and he promotes him to second in charge. But Joseph doesn't even make it out of the chapter before he gets a false accusation, a false charge, and ends up in prison. And then Joseph has got to be thinking, what is going on? God, how are you blessing me? And then we see Joseph in prison, and he kind of helps these different prisoners out by interpreting these dreams. And he says, hey, remember me when you go to Pharaoh, when you get out, remember me, I'm still stuck here. And they forget about him. And then the one who actually survives, after Pharaoh can't remember this dream, he's like, you know what, there was this Hebrew that interpreted a dream for me. Let's go get this guy out of prison. And so Joseph goes up to Pharaoh. He's able to interpret this dream. And then Pharaoh promotes Joseph to the number two. And Joseph has to be thinking, God, this is why you did this work in my life, that I've finally made it. I'm number two. Nothing, you know, is out of my reach in this kingdom except, you know, Pharaoh, he has the top spot. And then he starts preparing for this famine. And the famine hits, and he's able to save those around him. But who comes walking in front of Joseph? It's his brothers. And I can't prove it, but y'all can't disprove it. I'm sure there had to have been something stirring up in Joseph's mind when he sees those guys who sold him into slavery, stirring the bitterness, stirring the anger. And he tests him. He kind of plays with him, you know, here and there. And then, but I imagine God saying this to Joseph, trust me, save him. And Joseph's thinking, God, don't you know what they did to me? They don't deserve that. They didn't earn that. And God says, I know exactly what they did to you. But I'm trying to do a work not just in their life, but in your life. Because even though you're free from prison, you could be a prisoner of your own bitterness, your anger, your resentment. And I want you to break free from that captivity. And so what we see is that Joseph finally says that you planned it for evil, but God meant it for good. And what we see is that there was something bigger that was going on here, that in blessing his brothers, Joseph was also receiving a blessing, but then all of humanity was receiving a blessing. Because in Joseph and saving his brothers, who does he save? He saves his brother Judah. And who comes from the tribe of Judah? It's the line of Judah. It's the root of David. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, the serpent crusher, is saved by this act of saving his brothers. The seemingly insignificant choice by Joseph is extremely significant. And what we see is that Jesus Christ, what did he do? He went to the cross and he rose again. That on that single act on the cross, death was defeated and hope was reborn. That on the cross we see that there is justice and mercy. They meet and Jesus takes our place on the cross. So why? That grace could take our hearts. That Jesus took your place. Jesus took my place. And so we should marvel at the cross, marvel at the wonder of it. Because at the cross, we see what? We see God's compassion, but the resurrection, we see God's power. He's good for that promise. And so love walks out of that tomb in 3 days so that what? The death could be made alive, that the darkness could be made to light, that he could restore sinful humanity, you and me. So what's the point of Jonah? I don't know if you noticed this, but Jonah ends with no resolution. Jonah is still just as miserable at the end of chapter 4 as he was in the beginning. What's the resolution? And I think the literary element that's going on here is that we begin to turn the Bible and point it to ourselves. And we see this, is that you and I are Jonah. And so what do we do? How do we respond when God's mercy is extended to those that we don't like? That's a personal choice that you and I are going to have to make. And so the point of Jonah is this, is let's not reach the city without allowing God to reach you and I first. Because who is God calling you and me to extend his mercy to? Who is God wanting you to reach out? Because God is always writing stories. He is always writing songs. So why not let him begin a new chapter, a new song in your life and my life? Let him turn our discouragement into deliverance. Well, let him take our pain and turn it into praise, or our wounds into worship. Let us have God turn our story into a song that we can begin to sing how great and how glorious and how mighty God is. Because all it takes, as Danny said last week, is a yes. Not simply just with your obedience, but with our hearts. Does God have your yes today? Our praise team's going to come up as I pray for us. And I just want you to respond how the Holy Spirit is moving on your life. Maybe you're the Ninevites in the story and that you've never accepted Christ. Then there are plenty of Christians and pastors around here that would love to spend some time with you, or even after the service if you don't want to walk and grab them now. Or maybe you feel that bitterness and resentment in your heart right now. Then you can use where you're at as an altar, or you can come to the front. Whatever the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do, does God have your yes to begin to work in your life? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Father, we even thank you for your tough love in your word. So Father, as a church, as individuals, examine our hearts, examine our minds. Father, purify them. Get rid of any junk that would lead us astray or that would taint the message, that would distort the message of your gospel, your truth. Father, help us in proclaiming this gospel to others. Help us to proclaim it to ourselves so that we can be conformed in your image. Because Father, we love you. Father, we thank you. And Father, help us to say yes to the mission that you are calling us to today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.